Let me pray. Gracious Father, thank you so much for all that you give us. Everything is yours, the whole world, the whole universe is yours. And yet you graciously share so much with us. Thank you for that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that this morning as we turn to the scriptures and over the next few weeks, as we consider the issue of money and possessions and wealth, that you would help us think rightly as you think about these things, that we might be transformed and be the people you call us to be. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. The Christian message is all about what God has done for us. I hope that's clear. It's all about grace. So all those long words that you hear in churches, salvation, redemption, justification, forgiveness of sins, restored relationship with God and with one another, a sure and certain future help, hope, all the blessings of the gospel, all the blessings of knowing Jesus, everything is God's gift to us. And of course, gifts aren't earned, are they? That's why they're gifts. They can only be received. But despite the fact that the Bible is very clear about this thing, that the gospel is all of grace, we're so prone to forget it. As individuals, as churches, as denominations, and begin to think that God's favour can be bought or earned. The Pope and St. Peter's has been in the news recently for obvious reasons. It was a selling of papal indulgences in the 16th century, the selling of God's favour through papal indulgences that led Martin Luther to post his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg, the event credited with kick-starting the Protestant Reformation. And similar confusion about grace is common, expressed in different ways at different times. You know, the so-called health and wealth gospel, where if you do stuff for God, God will do stuff for you, more accurately called the duped and impoverished gospel that some so-called evangelical churches promote in all their talk about money, suggesting that God's favour can be bought if you do the right things, give him the right things as though he needed anything. Even more orthodox churches often talk a lot about money. We don't here at Trinity, not least for that reason, really. We don't want money to confuse the fact that the gospel is a gospel of grace. But there is a danger in doing that, isn't it? That the pendulum swings too far the other way and that we never talk about it, which would also be a mistake. Because Jesus talks about money a lot. The Bible talks about money a lot. We rarely speak about it, usually once a year at the AGM. And I wanted, over the next few weeks, to sort of address that imbalance. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the things that the Bible says about money. Only some of them, because I say there is an awful lot. But first, though, a word to any visitors who are here this morning, or anyone who's looking in from the outside at the Christian faith. Please know that you're very welcome. We love having you here. We love having skeptics amongst us. But please, don't give us any money. We don't want it. We really don't want it. We love that you're here. We love that you're listening in. What Jesus has to say about money is very radical, as we'll see, I hope, over these coming weeks, more than most people realise. So we'd love you to listen. Lend us your ears, we might say, but don't give us your money. The second thing I want to say, that this series is not drawn out of a crisis. Unlike our country, Trinity's income is sufficient to meet its current expenses. More resources would allow us to do more. That's always the case, isn't it? More money means more ministry. It would allow us to do more here. It would allow us to support more ministry elsewhere. But there's no crisis. We're not facing a deficit, and that's not the motivation for these talks. Nor is it a veiled attempt to increase any salary. Many ministers in the UK certainly have to survive on very little. That's not the case at Trinity. And it's not a thinly disguised attempt to boost the salaries. So if it's not an impending crisis, if it's not impoverished pastors that are the motivation for this series, what is it? Well, as I said, Jesus says a lot about money, quite a lot about money. And that would be sufficient reason as a church to have a look at it. But also being generous with what we have, what we've been given, is part of Christian discipleship, as we'll see over the coming weeks. And a Christian's attitude to wealth and resources, and specifically anxiety about such things, is a point in life where we're called to be different from the non-Christian. And so it would be helpful to have a clear understanding of the Bible's teaching on this subject. And in fact, all those three ideas come up in our reading this morning, Luke 12. So if you want to make sure that's open in front of you, that's going to be our focus this morning. We will be moving about a bit, but we'll spend most of our time in Luke 12. Where, if you notice, verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So the subject of money comes up here in the context of an inheritance and a family dispute. And not an uncommon experience then or now. Fans of 19th century literature may remember, is it Jandice versus Jandice in Bleak House? Yeah, one or two nods. I thought it was Jardine for some reason, but Jandice. But it's not just in the Victorian England, it's true today, isn't it? In fact, one survey last year showed, in one survey, 40% of people asked in the UK admitted to falling out with family members over inheritance. 40%. In fact, so common is this that there are now people called financial therapists. I don't know if you've come across this. There's a therapy for everything now. But not a financial advisor, financial therapists who are there to help you deal with family conflicts about money. And no doubt they make a bit of money out of it. So the gap between Bible times and our times today is, in this area, as in so many, not as large as many people think. Well, what was the issue that day for the man in the crowd? Was it a sense of entitlement, perhaps? Was it a sense of unfairness? Was it a real injustice? Was it fear for the future? Or was it greed? Well, we don't know, do we? We're not told specifically. But how will Jesus respond, do you think, to this request? Well, his initial reply, if you note verse 14, is, "Who made me the judge?" That's an interesting question, actually, isn't it? I mean, there is an element of the, well, who do you think I am, with that response. Is it a rebuke or is it a challenge? Perhaps it's both. Then he speaks to the crowd, notice, and has a warning for them. A warning about greed's short-sightedness. And perhaps that suggests that the motivation behind the question was, or the request was, one of greed. He says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." Now, interesting here, notice that there's more than one type of greed. That's interesting. His focus here is on material possessions, and that's the focus of the man's request. But clearly, there are other types of greed as well. You might like to think what they might be. But for now, the focus is on stuff. A warning against greed for stuff. Followed by a parable, verse 16. Jesus teaches, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns and store my surplus grain there." So a rich man with a plan. To put all his resources into a pension plan. Verse 19, "I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink and be merry. But God said to him, verse 20, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? It's the end of the parable. And then Jesus' comment on the parable, verse 21, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Well, what do you make of that parable and Jesus' comment? They're not always straightforward, Jesus' parables, are they? The man has a plan. Are you pleased for him? Or are you sad for him? I mean, he's been dealt a good hand, hasn't he? His land is good land, it's productive, and his crops have done well. They've made him rich. So rich that he has a problem. He's got more than he can handle. I have no place to store my crops, he says. What to do? Well, he's got a choice, hasn't he? He can keep it or give it away. He can secure for himself an enjoyable, secure, stress-free retirement. Or as Frankie Valli might have said, he could hang on to what he's got, and he's got a lot. Yeah, sorry about that. But he could put it to some other use, couldn't he? He could let it go. Well, what's he going to do? Keep it or put it to use? Well, he makes his choice, doesn't he? We're told what he chooses to do, verse 18. He's going to tear down his barns that he has and build bigger ones and store his surplus there. And we're told why he makes that choice. His ambition is to enjoy a secure, stress-free retirement. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. That was his ambition. So he works on bigger barns, greater reserves, stress-free retirement. That's not an uncommon ambition, is it? We're working with people at work who just look towards their retirement, taking their pension pot. It's what lots of people dream of. I don't know if you've come across the FIRE, well, you've obviously come across FIRE, if you've come across the FIRE movement, F-I-R-E, lots of books, lots of podcasts, articles in the press. FIRE stands for Financial Independence Retire Early. Get yourself a nest egg large enough to live comfortably in so you don't have to work. That's all the rage at the moment. Seems sensible enough, doesn't it? And yet, do you notice Jesus' verdict? What he calls this man. He calls him a fool, a rich fool. And you say, no, surely he's being wise. No, says Jesus, he's a fool. How so? I wonder if you spotted where his folly lay. Something he forgot to factor into his financial planning. He'd missed something, and it's there in verse 20. His focus has been too narrow. He's missed the bigger picture. He hasn't factored in his death. He thinks he's wise. God knows he's a fool. Not that he's stupid or that he has a low IQ. Being a fool in the Bible has nothing to do with intelligence. A fool in the Bible is simply someone who refuses to take God seriously. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Jesus says of the rich man, you are a fool. You want security. You imagine that riches will bring it, whilst ignoring that this world is not all there is. You've ignored God. You've ignored the reality of death. And God said to him, verse 20, you fool, this very night. The stupidity of thinking that stuff brings security will be shown this very night for what it is. Your life will be demanded from you. You've toiled for a future you won't be around to enjoy, and that riches cannot secure. You see, if you view life through a straw, you miss the bigger picture. Now, I thought last night, in the middle of the night, what I should have done now is have straws on all the seats and get you to look up and look through the straw and see how much you could see. But we didn't have any straws, which is a shame, so we'll have to make do with a picture. See, that's what the rich fool had done. He'd been too narrow in his focus. He was a fool. And if you're ever tempted to greed or covetousness, or tempted to be envious of others for what they have, and I suspect that catches all of us at some time or another, try remembering this. In the end, everyone loses it. You might find that helps. When you die, and you will die, what difference the size of your barns? What does it matter the number of houses or cars you own? Answer, none at all. Well, actually, I guess that's not quite true, is it? I guess you could have your coffin could be mahogany and not plywood, but it's still a coffin. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil, and they carry nothing in their hands. A person may labour with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave it. And then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. So said the preacher in Ecclesiastes, and he's right. Like mist in the morning, like vapour, like breath, all is gone in an instant. Riches might appear to offer security, but they don't. In the end, they really don't. And this life is not all there is, and the wise person remembers that. Which is why the preacher went on to say, it is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. I mean, no one really believes that, do they? I mean, which would you prefer, an invitation to a party or an invitation to a funeral? Well, it's better to go to the funeral because it helps you get perspective on life. The living should take it to heart. Which is what Jesus wants the crowds and his disciples to do here. And Luke wants his disciples, his readers, to do. Take to heart that death is the destiny of all of us. So that's the first point this morning. It is foolish to think that money makes you secure. It doesn't. Jesus wants us to understand that. The second thing that this passage teaches that Jesus wants Christians to understand about money is that Christians are secure because their Father knows their needs and they can depend on him. Verse 22. Then he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storeroom or a barn. Yet God feeds them. Aren't you worth much more than the birds? Can any of you add one moment to his life span by worrying? If then you're not able to do even a little thing, why worry about the rest? Consider how the wild flowers grow. They don't labour or spin thread. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his splendour, was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass, which is in the field today and thrown into the furnace tomorrow, how much more will he do for you, you of little faith? Don't strive for what you should eat and what you should drink, and don't be anxious. For the Gentile world eagerly seek after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Rich or poor, Wealthy or impoverished, Jesus' disciples, and it's those that he's talking to Christians, they need to understand that there is something even more important for them than food and clothing, which means that they don't need to be anxious about either of them. And it's this: God knows your needs. You don't need to strive after food and clothes. You don't need to be anxious about them, verse 29. That's something for those who don't know God to fret and be anxious about and expend energy on. There's no need for Christians to be anxious about these things, food, clothes. Why? Because God knows we need them. It's England. It's 1662. 2,000 pastors and their family, who in conscience could not submit to the edicts coming out from the Church of England of their day, were kicked out of their livings. They lost their jobs, their homes, their income, and much besides. And in many parts of the world today, following Christ invites poverty. Jesus' words to his disciples is, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about the body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. That's what Jesus said. Do we believe that? Do you believe that? I mean, life is full of anxieties, isn't it? We looked at some this morning in the children's talk, anxieties, fears. It's a marker of our relative prosperity that even in a cost of living crisis, I don't know how long a crisis has to go on before it stops being a crisis, but that's a different point. Even in the so-called cost of living crisis, most of our anxieties are not about food and clothing. Yeah, we may use Lidl and Aldi a bit more. We may even go to the food bank, but at least there are food banks. Consider the ravens, verse 24. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Jesus says, stop, will you? Stop a moment. Stop. Stand and stare. Be like the sheep. Act like the cow. Consider the wild flowers. Look at them. King Solomon, he was a wealthy man, none more so in the Bible, wearing no doubt the Armani and Gucci of his day. But consider the wild flowers. Look how God clothed them. These here today, gone tomorrow, soon to be burned in the fires, petunias. Not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the flowers, the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe men and women of faith who will live forever? Brothers and sisters, God has your back. He'll cover it. Do we believe that? Do we believe that we are more important to God than birds and grasses and petunias and the like? Do we, really? We do? Well, then will we act as though we do? Don't be like the fool who has no regard for God, who scurries about hoarding stuff for himself. Don't worry, don't bust a gut. Shun those bigger barns. Be like the birds. There's a poem by Elizabeth Cheney called The Robin and the Sparrow. You may have heard of it. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. Don't worry about food on the table. Don't worry about clothes on your back. Don't hoard for yourself. Your security does not rest in what you hoard. Your security lies in the fact that your Father in heaven knows your needs. He's got you. Okay, that's Jesus' argument. I think it's not that too difficult to follow, is it? But it is difficult to believe, isn't it? I think we find it difficult to believe. I know I do. I mean, if I were to ask you, Who is more secure? The person with the 100 grand stored away in the bank for a rainy day, or someone who has nothing but trusts God? What would make you feel more secure? 100k in a deposit account somewhere? Or knowing God knows your needs? Now, I know that we know what the right answer to that is. I also think I know that we don't believe it. I know I struggle to believe it. I mean, if someone to say to me, here, have 100 grand, you can have it, or trust God, maybe I'll take the 100 grand and trust God. We genuinely think, don't we, that money makes us secure. Jesus genuinely thinks it doesn't. Having God look after you is much more secure than having stuff. But most of us, most of the time, don't believe it. And so we make the mistake of the rich fool who ignored God, who ignored the reality of death. And despite the fact that we know in the face of death, wealth makes no difference, and lack of it makes no difference, that money doesn't offer security, that God does, we don't believe it. How can we persuade ourselves of that truth? How can I persuade myself? How can I persuade you? I don't know how to persuade you it's true, other than to say that Jesus says it is, and let you think he's lying. Keep a finger in Luke 12 and turn forward to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I haven't got the page, I'm afraid. It's my incompetence. Someone can shout it out. 1 Timothy 6, 1194. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, where we have Paul's instructions to the rich, to rich Christians. And it's interesting to note, just first off, that he expects there to be rich Christians. There will be rich Christians, and there are rich Christians today. And it's not wrong to be a rich Christian. It's not wrong to be rich and have money. It is wrong to love it. It is wrong not to be generous with it. And we'll have more to say in coming weeks over what Scripture says what we should do with the money and the resources that we have. But for now, excuse me, will you notice how Paul's instructions here follow that we've seen in Luke 12? 1 Timothy 6:16, command those who are rich, because there are particular dangers in being rich, command those who are being rich in this present world. Notice Paul's perspective here includes death and the world to come. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. They mustn't be haughty and think that being rich is somehow a reflection on them or makes them better than anyone else. That's important. Don't be haughty. And notice they're not to put hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So you see the same idea of Luke 12? Actually, there's more to it than that, because there's the idea that the reason God gives us what we have is to enjoy it. It's not wrong to enjoy what God gives us, but more of that in future weeks, perhaps. So, we'll come to that. But Christians are not to be ascetics. 1 Timothy is clear about that, isn't it? It's not wrong to enjoy what we've been given. It's wrong to love them. It's wrong to not be generous with what we have. It's wrong to think that that's where our security lies. But it's radical stuff, isn't it, Jesus' teaching? I hope you'll agree. Christians have God as their Father. He knows what we need. And he'll provide what we need until the last day. Those are God's promises to us, and we don't believe them. As I say, I don't know how to persuade ourselves of us, except to say that they're God's promises, and you'll have to decide whether you can trust him. Because it's the opposite of what everyone thinks, isn't it? I mean, who looks at a rich person and says, oh, yes, how unsecure you are? And who looks at someone who's impoverished and says, It's okay, no need to worry. We think it's the other way around. And then Jesus says, no, the rich fool, he's got nothing. These poor Christians, they have everything. And I wonder if you notice, and we're back in Luke 12 now, that Jesus' frame of reference is the same in the parable. It's death. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Well, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? No one, obviously. Bigger barns don't delay the day of your death. And neither will anxiety. Given that's the case, stop worrying, he says. And trust God, your Heavenly Father. He'll provide you with what you need. It's radical. As I say, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to own anything, to buy a house if you can, have savings if you can, make provision for old age, as we'll see in future weeks. We all have a responsibility, as far as we're able, not to be a burden on others. But Jesus' words are radical here, I think you'll agree. And if we believe him, well, it will transform our attitude, won't it, to our possessions, the stuff we have. And it will unlock generosity. Let's say for a moment you've done well. You've had a good year doing whatever it is you do. And you get the equivalent of the farmer's bumper crop. You've got extra over at the end of the year. What are you going to do with it? Will you say, well, I've got all this left over. I must store it up, get myself another ISA. If that's your default response, Jesus says, have you been listening? Or have you just forgotten? Your security doesn't lie there. It lies with God and his promises. So you might as well be generous with it. Which brings us to our third and final and much shorter point this morning. Knowing God's grace frees us up to give generously. And you see, that's where Jesus ends up, verse 31. He says, seek his kingdom and these things, things to eat, things to wear, he'll sort them out for you. Don't be afraid, little flock. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. That's what you've received. That's what you've entered into. Of what importance is stuff that doesn't last and you can't take with you to that which will last forever? Well, none whatsoever. So you might as well sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Use all that God has given you for the coming kingdom. It's a great ending, I think, but we won't take that paragraph seriously unless we've been convinced by what comes before. Jesus tells his disciples to stop thinking that money can make us secure, to start believing that God, our Heavenly Father, will look after our needs. And given that that is the case, the question we should be asking, or that man in the crowd should be asking, is not how can I get as much of my inheritance and as much capital as possible? Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. No, the question we should be asking ourselves is how can I use what I have, big or small, for the future kingdom? What heavenly capital, if you like, can I secure? Provide purses for yourself, says Jesus, that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there is, yeah, your heart will be also. What investments last? Stocks? Shares? No, not even houses. They're not safe. They won't last. God's kingdom, that's what lasts. And so that's what's to invest in. The best investment anyone can make. God has been super generous to us. The special privilege of God's people is to be super generous in return. John Wesley, we sing his songs. Oh, no, it's Charles Wesley's songs we sing, isn't it? Yeah. Anyway, his brother, the brother of the guy who wrote the songs that we sing, John Wesley, founded Methodism. As a young man, he got a job in Oxford, paid £30 a year. His living expenses that year was £28, so he had £2 to give away. The next year, as his fame as a preacher grew and spread, he doubled his income. He earned £60. He still managed to live on £28, so he had £32 to give away. At the height, at his height of his fame, his income was a little over £1,400 a year. At that point, I guess due to inflation, he lived on £30 a year and gave away £1,370. Knowing God's grace frees us up to be generous and invest in the kingdom. Let's pray together. Command those who are rich in this present world not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Gracious Father, increase our understanding and appreciation of all that you have given us in Christ. Help us to trust your promises. Help us to contentment, to enjoy that which you've provided for us. And help us to be those who are generous for the sake of your kingdom. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.